Go. The choir didn't last, but the spinoff remains. So appreciate your music down through the years. Also at this time, our children age 4 through 6th grade are dismissed for their children's church time. They were supposed to be dismissed earlier, but someone forgot. Serene. Couple of other items I just want to take care of before I get into the message today. First of all, most of you are aware that Betty Knowles passed away last Tuesday evening. I have no information regarding memorial service for her at this time, so if we do get word of that, I will make sure we get it out through the e-newsletter as quickly as we can. If any of you hear anything, let me know. But I will do some checking here to see if any plans are in motion for something for Betty. But if you'll keep Harold in your prayers, I know he would appreciate that. Also, I want to welcome a couple of new members into our church at this time. Kevin and Leslie Grubbs, who are usually over in this neck of the woods. There they are, way back against the wall. I'm not going to make you come to the platform, but will you meet me halfway? Because the folks in the balcony can't see you. This is officially, you know, off the platform. But most of you know Kevin and Leslie. When they came to our church, I don't know how long ago that was, just over a year ago. They hit the ground running and just have been a blessing to us here. Leslie, through music and the kids and the music that they provide, a talented family. I haven't heard Kevin sing, but he's a great Sunday school teacher, so I know that. I know you're a master of a lot of things, and we are just beginning to uncover some of that. But Leslie, Kevin, welcome to our membership, to our church family. Thank you for how you've blessed us so far, and we look forward to more in the future and trust that we will be what you need in your life, too. So God bless you both. Thank you. Well, typically on Mother's Day, I like to preach a sermon on a godly woman of the Bible as kind of a way of celebrating Christian womanhood in general. The woman I'm going to look at this morning in the Scripture, Luke chapter 7, is a woman who didn't start out godly or virtuous at all. In fact, she was very much the opposite of that. But Jesus changed her dramatically. Now, before I get to her story in Luke chapter 7 at verse 36, I want to share with you another present-day true story that we could almost say would be very similar to this. This is a young lady named Brittany Ruiz. Brittany started down a dangerous and lonely path when she was only 14 years old. She eventually was offered a job at a porn studio. They told her that she would make tons of money, and she believed it. She just didn't consider the consequences that came with it. Growing up, she really didn't know God, much about Him, anything about His Word. But she really wanted to. And somewhere along the path of her young life, someone gave her a Bible. But she didn't do much with it because she really was deep into the porn industry and just didn't think God could love somebody like her. During an interview with The View, the television show, not a show I'm accustomed to watching, and I didn't get this information from the show, I got it somewhere else, but she did a television interview on The View and told her story. Part of what she said in the beginning, when she got into this business, she said, "I felt beautiful. I felt like I found my self-worth." But that quickly changed. After a while, I felt destroyed. It was torture for 7 years. I was miserable. I was lonely. And she really wanted to get out of that industry, but she just didn't know how. something she couldn't break from. And so when she was at her lowest point, she pulled out that Bible that someone had given her. And there she was on a plane, both high in the air and high on drugs. She opened and began to read in the most unlikely passage in the Bible, in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, of all places. Not a gospel passage, but that was the passage God used to get a hold of her heart. It was the passage about a woman, Jezebel, who had been deceiving people into committing sexual immorality and was not willing to repent. And Brittany remembers thinking, I'm that woman. That's me. I'm leading people into adultery every day. I know I'm not supposed to be doing this. This is not my purpose. This is not my calling. I'm not meant to be a porn star. I'm not meant to be a prostitute. These are not the things I'm supposed to be doing with my life. I'm meant to help people. I'm not meant to hurt them. Well, fast forward through all of that, Brittany Ruiz surrendered her life to Jesus Christ and broke free from the darkness of that filthy industry that held her in its ugly grip. She now loves the Lord. Her life has been transformed. And she uses her own testimony to help other girls get out of that awful industry. Before her salvation, Brittany did not believe God could love a woman like her. But he changed her heart, changed her life. Jesus does love me, she said, regardless of where I am or what I've done. He loves me. Well, in Luke chapter 7, we find another true story of a woman trapped in sexual immorality, but who found salvation in Jesus Christ. In this historical record that we have in front of us, there's a message for each of us, male or female. A message that reminds us, regardless of what we've done, where we've been, or even where we think we rate on the sin scale, so to speak, there's a message for us here. It was relatively early in Jesus' ministry, and he was already being held in suspicion by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers of the day. These were the religious legalists who held to strict standards of conduct. It wasn't so much the standards of conduct that were the problem, as it was their self-righteous, arrogant attitude and hypocrisy. So we meet one of these individuals in verse 36. Now there was a correction. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So this Pharisee, I'll call him as the first character of our story, a religious man with a cold heart. We later find out here that his name was Simon. Not either one of the disciples. Simon was a popular name. But we're told that he invited Jesus to his house for dinner. Now these dinners and these invitations, they were more like a banquet where the local elite, the uppity-ups of society, were invited for this dinner and they were treated like celebrities. Why Simon invited Jesus, we don't really know. But my personal theory is that because of his popularity, that is the popularity of Jesus, and the claims that he was already beginning to make, that perhaps Simon's purpose was to scrutinize Jesus, invite him along with some other Pharisees, other local elites. Now, if Simon's attempt or his motive was an attempt to disparage Jesus, it actually backfired on him, and Simon came away from that having learned more about himself than he really wanted to know. But we have Simon. And then the second character we have is this sinful but repentant woman. at verse 37. Now there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he, that is Jesus, was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now, we'll stop there for just a moment. I'll say that it's no coincidence that these two completely opposite people, a pious Pharisee and an immoral woman, would wind up in the same room along with Jesus. I don't think that was an accident. But we know that it was customary in that day for the uninvited guests to these dinners, these banquets, to be allowed to hang around. Many would be outside looking in the windows. Some were even permitted to come inside and sit around the outer area, around the walls, separate from the table, but they were allowed to be there so they could observe those who were present. They could see those big shots. They could listen to the conversation. And those invitees who were at the dinner table didn't mind because it just made them even feel more prestigious. Look at the peons who are here to observe us. That was arrogant. The odd thing about this incident was that in those days, a woman of this type would never have been welcomed into the home of a self-righteous Pharisee, of all people. Her sins are not named, but the implication of the word is that she was an immoral woman with a bad reputation. Most likely, she was one of the local prostitutes. How she snuck into the house is beyond anyone's knowledge, but she was there. Now, I'll just add quickly that this event is not the same event involving Mary of Bethany doing a very similar thing. That is recorded back in the Gospel of John chapter 12. That was a separate incident. This is a different woman. And this is not Mary Magdalene, because Mary Magdalene doesn't come on the scene until the next chapter of Luke, chapter 8. This is an unnamed woman who did something very similar. But as she is there and she's doing what we just read about, we understand here that she encountered Jesus, or she had encountered Jesus, I'll put it that way. Because if you check the harmony of the Gospels, you'll find that just before this particular event, it's the time when Jesus gave his gracious invitation, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden or heavily burdened, and I will give you rest." That wonderful invitation we find in Matthew 11:28. And so perhaps this particular woman, burdened by her guilt, sickened by her lifestyle, was first introduced to Jesus and heard him speak. And at that time, when she heard that invitation, she found hope. And ashamed of her sin, she turned to Jesus as the only one who could offer her the forgiveness that she so desperately needed and wanted. So here she shows up at this Pharisee's house because she knows Jesus is there. She wants to have this personal encounter with him again. Not just hearing him, but meeting him in some way to express her love to Jesus. And that's exactly what she did. She showed her love to Jesus. This woman was courageous, bold, and quick to express her love for Jesus regardless of the risk. And so as it's described for us here in the text, we can kind of visualize the scene taking place as this woman works her way through the crowd of people that may be there. And she steps into that restricted space. She crossed the line, really, into that zone where nobody else was allowed to be except those who were invited. And as they're reclining at that table, as they typically would, they would lie on their sides on the floor and the table would be low to the ground, Jesus' feet sticking out some way like all the others. And this woman falls down and kneels at his feet. And sobbing in tears, those tears drop onto the feet of Jesus. And she undoes her hair and she uses her hair to wipe his feet off. And she kisses his feet repeatedly. Then she opens that bottle of very expensive perfume and she anoints the feet of Jesus. How she got that far, I don't know. But it's the way God works. And so here we see her tears, her humble attitude, her expensive gift, all spoke of a changed heart, a changed life because of Jesus Christ. And her actions actually demonstrate true love and worship of the Savior. That's what she was doing. Showing her love and worshiping the Savior. Those elements, humbleness, sacrifice, love for the Lord, those are the elements of genuine worship. So let's understand that true worship, whether it's private or corporate, as we have done here this morning, or in the process of still doing, true worship is not what we get out of it. Do you know that? So many people look at worship that way. It's what I get out of it. And they may leave a worship service and say, I didn't get a whole lot out of that. That really didn't move me. That's the wrong spirit. Because worship is not about the music, as good as it can be. It's not about the style. It's not about the atmosphere that we create or the atmosphere that's staged even. It's not about the instruments. It's not about the people involved in it. It's not about the lighting, although it could be better in here, but we live with it. It's not about that at all. If that's what it is for us, then we're looking to get something out of it, and no matter where we are, we might be disappointed. Worship is what we bring into it. What we bring into it. It's about bringing into it humble hearts, ready to express love and gratitude to God for all that He has done for us, to deliver us from the curse of sin and give us a new life, whether we have already been involved in the depths of sin and depravity or He has kept us from that. We come with love and gratitude. We can express that worship in any atmosphere, in any place, public or private. And that's what this woman did. Now, her actions, unfortunately, were met with criticism. I guess that's pretty typical when someone enters into worship somewhere where other people are around and it's not done in a certain way that they like. It's met with criticism. But this criticism comes from this Pharisee. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him, that is Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, now take note of that, he said this to himself. He didn't say it out loud. He's thinking this. But Jesus knows. So he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and of what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. She is an immoral woman. Now, the reason he said that, if he were a prophet, he would know this, is that back at verse 16 of this same chapter, people had been saying that Jesus was a great prophet. He's one who's been sent from God. But in Simon's estimation, Jesus was not acting very prophet-like. He wasn't expressing any prophetic discernment if he allowed this sinful woman to anoint his feet. He must be a fraud then, because a true prophet would know what kind of woman this was, and he would have ordered her away. But Jesus was true in the sense, because he knew what Simon was thinking, when Simon didn't even say it. And he knew exactly who this woman was. Simon exhibited an attitude that, believe it or not, we all have to be careful to avoid. In his desire to be pure and separated from sin, this Pharisee separated himself from any form of contact with sinners. That's what Pharisees did. You don't talk to them. You don't let them touch you. You don't touch them. You steer clear. But Jesus introduced a completely radical approach. He preached about sin and he called sinners to repentance, but he did not isolate himself from them. He taught and showed that light, in order for it to truly shine in the darkness, has to engage the darkness. A light outside in the bright sunlight does no good. Light is meant to be introduced to the darkness, to dispel the darkness. And so this Pharisee gives us a bit of a warning about our approach to people we would deem to be sinners in any way, shape, or form. Crusading for righteousness and morality is not a bad thing, but it must be done in the right spirit, in the right attitude, in the right manner. Crusading for righteousness and morality without compassion for the sinner forgets that we all start at the same place. We all start as sinners in need of divine forgiveness. Again, regardless of where we rate on the scale that we think is a descending scale, or we think that God grades on the curve. He doesn't. We all come to Him as sinners with the same need. Our gratitude to God for what He's done for us should translate then into offering the same compassion to others. And so Jesus rebuked Simon, and He did so in the form of a parable at verse 40. And Jesus answered him, which is kind of interesting. Simon said to himself in verse 39, and Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. Make my day. No, that's not there. That's... So he tells him this very simple parable. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Now that's a no-brainer, right? The way the Pharisee answered, I'm thinking his wheels must have been turning, and he must have been thinking, this is so simple, it's got to be a trick question. So he answers it very cautiously. Verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one he forgave, whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. You are right. You proceed to the bonus round now. You got the right answer. The one who is forgiven much sin is going to love the Savior, the Forgiver, more. Simon didn't think he needed it. Simon's problem really was blindness. It was easy for him to see the sin in this woman's life, but he couldn't see the sin in his own life. Simon saw and he judged this woman according to her past, what she had been, He judged her by her reputation. But Jesus saw and received her according to her future. What she was now and what she was going to become. So the issue really is not the amount of sin in a person's life, but the awareness of the sin and the willingness to turn from it. How much sin must a person commit to be classified a sinner? Just one. We're born into it. Simon and the woman were both sinners with the exact same need. Simon was guilty of sins of the spirit, especially the spirit of pride, while the woman was guilty of sins of the flesh. Her sins were known to everyone, while Simon's sins were hidden to everyone except God. But both were equally bankrupt before God, and could not pay their debt to God. Simon just didn't realize he had a debt. And so at verse 44 then, we discover more about the forgiving Savior. Verse 44, turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss," which was the customary greeting at the day, more like the handshake or a hug in our day. "But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little." Well, Simon had not been a very gracious host. The custom was when visitors come to the house, you wash their feet or have a servant do that, because they've traveled dusty paths and streets and roads. So you wash their feet. You anoint them with soothing oil. Simon didn't do any of it. Didn't even give him the proper greeting of welcome. But everything Simon neglected to do, the woman did with sincerity. In response, Jesus gave her reassurance of forgiveness. At verse 48, "Then he said to her, 'Your sins have been forgiven.'" And of course, those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" Which tells you again that the motive here was to disparage Jesus, to bring him in and try to expose him for what he claimed to be. Jesus ignored that. And he went on in verse 50 to say to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, we need to conclude here that, or we should, I should say a warning here not to come to the conclusion that this woman was saved by her actions. That is, by her tears and by the gift that she brought to Jesus. Jesus made it clear that it was her faith that saved her. No amount of good works could ever pay for salvation. You just can't earn it. We could never do enough. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, you know those verses. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast." It's the gift of God. Grace is love that pays a price. And the price was the death of the Son of God on the cross. Jesus paid the debt for every repentant sinner. She realized it. Even though he hadn't done it yet, she knew that he was the one, that he was sent from God. He had the power. He had the authority. So her works did not save her, but Jesus did not reject those works. He didn't reject her tears or her gift, because those works were the evidence of her faith. Personally, I believe that this woman already became a believer before she got to that house. I think she already had made the commitment to forsake her immoral lifestyle. Perhaps it was when she heard that invitation in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavily burdened, and I'll give you rest." That's what she needed, and that's what she wanted. That may have been the turning point in her life. That's where her faith was exercised. But her actions that day in that house were the expression of her gratitude. But if I could use my imagination here, take it one step just a bit further here, I'm wondering if she was still struggling with guilt, still carrying a bit of the burden and the shame of the way she had lived, which was the reason she is sobbing at the feet of Jesus. There's a mixture of joy as well as sorrow. Joy and also feeling still the regret. But Jesus spoke to her those words that are some of the kindest and most compassionate words our Lord can speak to anyone. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That's just what she needed to hear from Jesus. He put her mind at ease, assuring her that her sins were forgiven and she could now go and live in peace. Peace with God and with the peace of God. And to know that that grip and that burden has been lifted off her, and Jesus took that burden himself. Now, I stress that because there are so many Christians who need to hear these words of reassurance from Jesus. Maybe somebody here needs to hear them. There are Christians who struggle to find freedom from guilt of their past. Even though they're believers, they know they have the gift of eternal life, they've turned from that sin, there's still the burden of regret and guilt. Jesus wants to remove that burden, just like he did for this woman. And to know that if you have confessed your sin to him, if you have repented of it, you've forsaken that sin, you are forgiven, and you can also go in peace. How did this woman know her sins were forgiven? Jesus told her so. How do we know our sins are really and truly forgiven? God tells us so in his word. Now, I've thrown up here on the screen some verses. I don't have time to look at any of them, but if you want to jot them down, look at them later, you can. I'll just leave it there. But the point we're making here is that once you understand the meaning of God's grace, you can rest in it and you can rejoice in it. Jesus can take any sinner and make him or her into a child of God that is whole and clean and perfect. If you're here today and you've never accepted God's pardon for your sin, I want you to know that now is the time to do it. You don't have to waste any more time. You don't have to wait till your life is cleaned up before you come to Jesus. You can surrender your life to him right now. Surrender to Jesus Christ and be saved. If you're a believer carrying that burden, leave it here before you go. And go in peace, because that's what God wants for you. Let's close in prayer. Father, I do thank you so much for your saving, forgiving grace. It's hard for us to comprehend it, we know, in our minds, but all we can say is thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for removing the guilt of our sin. Thank you for the peace you give in our hearts, the victory that we can have. My prayer is for anyone who's struggling today, either who doesn't know Christ personally or is still struggling with a burden, that you'd help them to know As that great hymn says, there is a fountain filled with blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.